But this morning, what we're going to do is we are going to dig into the blood covenant. And right now, you see, we've been in the covenant that God set up with Moses at Mount Sinai, referred to as the Mosaic Covenant. Also, the New Testament refers to the Mosaic Covenant as the Old Covenant, or even sometimes in shorthand as the Law. And last week, we saw that one of the purposes, one of the reasons God gave this law, one of the reasons he cut this covenant with Moses, was because God was showing his people that he desired to have his life reproduced in them. And that has always been God's desire, right? When he created man in his image and likeness, they were to do what? They were to be like him. They were to name things like God named things. They were to go out and have dominion over the earth like God has dominion. They were to guard the garden like God guards the garden. And so God has always wanted that. That is part of redemption for his people whom he has created to become like him, to imitate him. And this has a carryover in the new covenant in the sense that Christ wants to see his life reproduced in you and me, right? For instance, the Apostle John, he says this, he says that we are to walk just as he walked, just as Jesus walked. The Apostle Peter said this, he says that we are to be holy as he is holy, 1 Peter 1:16. The Apostle Paul says what? We are to live by the faith of the Son of God. Galatians 2:20. That is, all those things are what? His holiness, his faith, his love, his walk is his life reproduced in us. So what the Old Testament was hinting at, what God has always desired but could not come into fruition under the Old Covenant, has now come to a place where it can come into fruition in our lives. We truly can be people who reflect the life of Jesus Christ. And this morning we will see it is as we are married to Christ instead of married to the law that we truly can fully bear good fruit for him, the fruit of love, the fruit of faith, the fruit of holiness. And the reason is because in our union with Christ, we are, what happens? We are given a new heart, and the law is written on our heart. We are no longer stiff-necked and hard-hearted people like the people were under the old covenant. We are new creatures with the Spirit of God leading and directing our steps. And the most important law written on the believer's heart is not the Mosaic law, it is Christ's new commandment. To love one another even as Christ has loved us. And when that law takes control of the believer, it is the full blossoming of God's life reproduced in you and me. And when love, that kind of love, Christ's love, takes the reign of our life, Paul says in Romans 13 and in Ephesians 6, when that sort of love takes control over our life, then all that the Mosaic law pointed to, you shall honor your father and mother, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not covet, all of that stuff, of course, will be followed, and it will be even superseded, because it will follow from a pure heart of love. And so, this is the good news. Under the old covenant, the reproduction of God's life could not be a full reality. God's people in that epoch of salvation history were children. Even the best of the heroes of faith faltered under the old covenant. Moses, the most holy and meekest man in the world, he struck the rock when he was not supposed to. Gideon had a power trip at the end of his life. David's later life was littered with sins. And that was just some of Israel's most memorable leaders. Many of the common people fared even worse. And each generation, the history books tell us of Judges and of Samuel and Kings, each generation would fall into idolatry and sin and would need to be rescued. So the thing is, they would all break God's covenant again and again and again and again and again. And you know, that didn't catch God by surprise, right? God is not surprised. Look what God says in the law. He said in the law, at the end of the law, he knew this would happen. He knew the Mosaic law was not the solution to healthy, vibrant, thriving lives, reproducing his life. This is what he tells Moses, Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them." And in verse 20, "When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them." God was not caught off guard by his people breaking the covenant he made with them at Sinai. He gave the law knowing full well his people would fail and disobey and break it. He said twice, "They will forsake me and break my covenant." He knew, it says, that the inclination of their heart was bad. The CSB translation says, I know what they are prone to do. He knew it because he knew the deadness of their heart, and he knew it because he had observed their behavior in the wilderness for 40 years, their wayward actions. He had to carry them right across the wilderness, even in their rebellion. He knew the sin in their flesh would be their undoing, and he knew that the law given on stone at Mount Sinai would not be for their salvation. It never was meant for that. The primary purpose of the covenant at Sinai would be for the exposing of the sin problem, for the laying bare of the deadness of man's heart. And even though the law was, as the Bible says, a light unto their feet, it could not move their feet in the right direction, right? It couldn't do that. Gladly, the law had another function besides exposing sin and the deadness of man's heart. It would also witness or testify to the day when God would remove sin and give his people a new heart. The law witnessed to Jesus. We talked about this a little bit last week, and I want to mention it just a little bit more today. And this is a point I just want to bring out that the law magnifies sin and witnesses to Christ. The law magnifies sin and witnesses to Christ. In the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul presents how both Jews and Gentiles are enslaved by sin. Paul's argument, it comes to a crescendo in the chapter 3 where he says that the entire world, Jews and Gentiles, are all under sin. And he just gives a litany of Old Testament verses. He quotes 6 to 7 verses from the Old Testament, proving that the entire world is under sin. And after he does that, this is what he says, Romans 3:19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now that's a strong point. Many of the Jews in Paul's day were turning the law into something it was never meant to be. They were turning it into a source of life. Or even worse, they were turning it into a means for justification before God. And by doing that, they were actually missing out on what the law was saying and what the purpose of the law was. The law was shutting every prideful mouth, and it was testifying to Jesus. Look what Jesus said to some of the more stringent law followers of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees. He says this in John chapter 5, verse 39. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify to me." They were seeking the scriptures as a source of life rather than what the scriptures testified to or pointed to, which was Jesus Christ as a source of life. Should we have a great love for the law? Yes, we should. The law or the word is sweeter than honey. It is a great treasure. If you read Psalm 119, there's 176 verses which simply are rehearsing the glories of God's law. It extols God's law from the first Hebrew letter to the last, from the Aleph to the Tav. But this love for the law has to be rightly ordered. It has to be rightly understood. And when it is, our love for the law will always be a love that directs us to Jesus Christ. And we will see that Jesus is the only one who does not break God's covenant. Jesus is the one who brings us out of the age of the law and into the age of the Spirit by fulfilling the law, by taking away the curse of the law, and by bringing the law into death in his death. We'll get to that in a minute. But look what Paul says right after he says, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." He says this in verse 21, the next verse, Romans 3:21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ," or through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, "to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." So, one thing that Paul regularly does is he draws a distinction between being under the law and between receiving the witness of the law. And that distinction is so crucial for Christians, for New Covenant believers, for you and me. We must understand that we are not under the law, but under grace. But at the same time, we must understand that the law testifies, it witnesses to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I have a slide here. It says this. It says, "We as Christians are not under the law, but we still do receive its witness." You know, part of the unveiling of the beauty of Christ, when we talk about Christ, who Christ is, theologians talk about the totus Christus. And what they mean is Christ interpreted from Genesis to Revelation. That Christ isn't just interpreted to us in the four Gospels, which give a picture of his earthly life, but that Christ is unveiled from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. And part of the unveiling of the beauty of Christ comes as we unpack Christ within the law, within the sacrificial system that God set up, within the moral codes God set up, within the inheritance divisions God set up, within the priesthood God set up, within everything else in the law. We do not throw away the Old Testament as Christians. We do not throw away the books of Moses. That would be an early Christian heresy known as Marcionism. That Marcion was a guy who only wanted to keep the Gospel of Luke and 10 epistles of Paul. No, that's not a Christian perspective. Rather, we understand the books of Moses and the entirety of the Old Testament according to its primary purpose, which is to witness to Christ, to testify to Christ. And in fact, that's what Paul goes on to do. Look what he says The whole chapter 4, he establishes the law. This is what he says, the last verse of chapter 3, Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So how does Paul go on and establish the law? By speaking about Abraham. In the very next breath, he says this, Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Now, of course, Abraham didn't do any works, right? He was sleeping on the side as he watched God cut the covenant with him, as he heard God declare the promises that he would make him a great nation. And what did Abraham do? He did one thing. He believed, right? And the entire rest of chapter 4 of Romans is an exposition of this portion of the law. The law is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. And Paul establishes the law by establishing the law on the principle of the story of Abraham. And with the story of Abraham and that covenant as foundational, then everything else must be filtered through that understanding. It must be understood through the unconditional grace, the unconditional election of Abraham, the unconditional promise given to Abraham, the unconditional covenant given to Abraham, where God is the one making the covenant and Abraham is not. And the law must be all filtered through that. That's how the law is established. Isn't that good news? Now, another point Paul makes, sometimes he speaks about the laws a whole in terms of Genesis through Deuteronomy, and other times he speaks about the law in terms of more of the Mosaic Book of the Covenant and the laws given in like Exodus and Leviticus, that sort of law. And what Paul says about this law being under the Mosaic Covenant that God cut at Sinai, this law has a time limit. I have a slide here. The law always had a time limit. The Mosaic Covenant always had a time limit. There was a countdown clock in the Bible of when the Mosaic Covenant or the law would come to an end. There was a fullness of time that God had calculated, and it was 1,500 years. Look what Paul says in Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, right, the Mosaic Covenant, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, the Mosaic Covenant came to God's people 430 years after the covenant with Abraham. That's a long time, you know, that 430 years. You know what happened 400 years ago? 1620, that's when the pilgrims came to America. So that was longer than the English settlers have been in America. I mean, that's how long the Abrahamic covenant was around before the Mosaic covenant came. And Paul is making the point that the law did not annul God's promises to Abraham. It did not make those promises void by putting stipulations and regulations on it. Rather, it was given for a certain time period, for a certain purpose, and it ultimately would come to an end point. So why did God give it? Look what he says in the next verse, verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made. and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. What does that mean? You're no longer under the law, right? The purpose of the law, Paul says, in some sense, was to confine sin in one place so God could deal with it through his priestly action in Jesus Christ. And he says another purpose was that, in some sense, the law would curb the influence of sin on his people. And so Titus talks about this, how the law was not given for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, right? And it was not given to give life for righteousness, but rather to bring God's people to Christ who would give them life and righteousness. Now, Abraham, up until Sinai, represented God's people in infancy. Here we see God hearing the groans of his little children. Here we see him carrying them across the desert, basically doing everything for them, fighting the battles against the Amalekites, making the Red Sea divide, feeding them with manna like a mama feeding his babies. And this is sort of the infancy stage. God is doing everything out of grace and mercy for this new people that he's birthed, from Abraham and to Moses. And then in Moses, you see the adolescent stage of salvation history. And here, basically, God is saying, you are stiff-necked people. I'm going to show you how sinful you are by giving you all these laws. And to a certain extent, they're going to try to keep you from abusing other people, or keeping you in line, in a sense, right? And to a certain extent, it did do that. Now, I think of my girls. I have two girls. They're 6 years old and 8 years old. And as much as I wish it was the case, my girls don't do things that I ask them to do simply because I ask them to do it, right? Simply because they love me and I think I know what's right, right? No, sometimes there are disciplinary actions, there are laws that I need to have in place, and not just have in place, but what? I need to enforce them, right? So they know they're real, right? Whether it's a spanking, right? A timeout, taking away a privilege. Those sort of things speak to them, right? In their adolescence, right? They will listen up for fear of some lost privilege, for fear of loss of some treat like candy, right? Or playing a game on a little tablet or something like that. And through the child training, the goal is to see them what? To get where they have wisdom and maturity themselves and understand the purpose of those laws being enforced on them. So where they no longer need to be under my discipline, they no longer need to be under my discipline of what kind of food they need to eat, of what time they need to go to bed, of, the importance of studying and doing your homework. But over time, they would have gained a wisdom, they would have gained my heart and a knowledge of this stuff, right? So once they get to the age of maturity, then they're released from my laws, right? They can move out of my house, they can go do what they want to do, but hopefully my training has prepared them so when they go into freedom, now they have my heart. Now it's not just laws written, on a piece of paper that they got to follow, but now they really have that wisdom and that maturity in the heart. Well, in salvation history, the way that God speaks about it is that the age of Christ is like we have now left God's house as children. And he has now entrusted us as people who should be mature, who should be wise, who should be like Jesus Christ, who should be dependent on Jesus Christ. And so the word that Paul uses here for tutor, it really means a child custodian. It was a pedagogue, and that was someone who was employed by wealthy Greeks or Romans in that area, and they had responsibility for one of the children in the family from about the age of 6 to the age of 16 or 17. And they would watch over their behavior from when they went to school to when they came back to school. They were more of a disciplinarian than even a teacher. And Paul's point is that this responsibility ceased when the child entered into the fullness of their position as a son. And that is what happens in the new covenant. We do what? We become children of God. We become adopted as sons into his family. And that, in fact, that's what he goes on in the next breath to say in Galatians 3, 26 through 29, how we have all become sons through Christ Jesus, and there's neither Jew nor Gentile, no slave nor free, all those things. But we are all one in Christ. Christ now indwells us. We have his mind and his heart. There is a more mature relationship. We can draw near to him. In a sense, we are coming out of the adolescent stage, and in this period of salvation history, we have moved into a more mature married state to God. Now, this is another point I want to make. I have a slide here. It says, you are dead to the law and alive unto Christ. You are dead to the law and alive unto Christ. Now, sometimes, you know, I want to, you know, we think of the law. Most of us were never under the law, right? We never were converts to Judaism, at least not that I know of anyone out here. Maybe you were. Now, there were Gentiles, many Gentiles from the very beginning who converted to God's people, to God's covenant. And so his covenant was open to everyone. It was open to the whole world. And in a sense, it was, there was a sense in which it wasn't just the literal descendants of Abraham who were under the law, but anyone who were receiving their witness would come under that law as well. But now, when we come to Christ, we must understand that that covenant, that period of history is now done away with, and God is something greater for us. We are now dead to the law, and so we can be married to Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law's dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, it's interesting, the Mosaic Covenant, in some ways, the ceremony that happens at Mount Horeb in Sinai is presented as God being married to his people. And if you read the prophet Ezekiel in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, he talks about that whole ceremony at Sinai in light of God marrying his people. And it's really marrying a young person who is still rebellious and hasn't come into maturity. That's what you see in Ezekiel. And what happens, right? What happens is when God sends them into exile into Babylon, it is in the context of he says, Israel, I've had enough. You've broken my covenant a million times. I've had enough. You're idolatrous. Your adultery is enough for me. I'm giving you a certificate of divorce. God divorces his people. He sends them into exile. They could not keep the law. They were a childish wife. They were not a mature wife. They were still a child. They were an idolatrous and unfaithful wife. That meant that they would experience the curse of the law, which Deuteronomy said. They would be vomited out of the land, and they were vomited out of the land. But now, guess what? We're not under the law. You won't be vomited out of the land. That Deuteronomy, that curse of the law, you know what? Jesus bore that curse of the law. That's what it says in Galatians. He became a curse for us that we might receive the blessing of Abraham. On the cross, Jesus took what? He took the symbol of the curse. He took the thorns, right? The thorns were what came after Adam sinned. And he took it and he crowned it on his head. From the top of his head to the soles of his feet, here's the cursed man hanging on the curse of the tree, for cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. That's what the Mosaic Law says. And he bore that curse that we might receive the blessing of Abraham. But now that we have entered into the age of maturity, God can truly be wed to us. We are no longer wed to the law, but we are wed to the living Christ. In the body of Christ, the law was put to death. He bore the law's condemnation. He bore the law's curse. We died with him. In Romans 6, right before this, Paul says that when we were buried in baptism, we were buried with him, and we rose to newness of life. And now we're no longer under the law, but we are under grace. And that's why sin has no dominion over you. And so we come into new life, and we are wedded to Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And that's one of the beautiful truths we see in Scripture. Now, we are under the head of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. He is the head, we are the body. He washes us with his word. He takes care of us. He sees his life come into existence for us. He gives us new life. We must not live in a bigamous relationship. Bigamy has always been bad. People say bigamy is not condemned in Scripture. Yes, it is. It's condemned in Genesis. It's condemned in Paul's epistles too. It's condemned, and it's especially condemned in a spiritual sense, that we must not live in a relationship in being wedded to Christ and wedded to the law. No, the law has died. It is dead, so that we might be married to Christ. After quoting Jeremiah about the new covenant law being written on our recreated heart, this is what Hebrews says in Hebrews 8:13. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. That's the Mosaic covenant. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So Hebrews is being written right before the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. The old covenant, which depended on the existence of the temple for its function, was about to be smoldering in ashes. It was becoming obsolete. It was ready to vanish. And in fact, it had been diminishing in glory from the very time it was given. You know, in Hebrews 3, verse 3, it says this, for this one has been counted worthy, Jesus, of much more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Now, Moses is said to have a lot of glory in the Bible. When you think of someone who has glory in the Bible, you think of Moses. You think about the man who had such a shining, bright face that he had to cover his face with a veil because people were so afraid in his presence. Okay? And that's what we see. But one of the reasons why Moses kept wearing the veil was not just because he was scaring everyone with the glory, but because he knew that that glory was fading. And he didn't want the people to see that the glory was fading. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now, the ministry of death of the Mosaic covenant was very glorious, right? But it was a fading glory. In contrast, Jesus' glory is ever constant. Moses' glory was a reflected glory. It came from the Father and the Son. Jesus' glory is the very glory of God emanating from himself. It abides forever. Moses was simply a servant. Jesus was the Son. Jesus' glory, which is a ministry of life, a ministry of righteousness, a ministry of grace, is much more glorious than the law that was written on stone, which is the ministry of death. Now look what he says in verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We do not have to have veiled faces when looking at Jesus. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was full of veils. The new covenant is full of the tearing of veils. It is full of seeing Jesus face to face, beholding his glory, and doing what? Being transfigured, transformed into his very image, becoming like him. What the old covenant was all about, having God's life reproduced in him, now comes as we behold Jesus, as we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's how we become like him. Now I want to end with this. The truth is that Moses was a great picture of the Mosaic covenant and law. Think of it. Moses, the Jews think of Moses as the most holy man who's ever lived. And that's largely how the Bible portrays him. It says he's the meekest man on earth. It says that he was a man of prayer and intercession for the stiff-necked people he was leading. Two times he pleaded before God and he got God to relent. He was portrayed as a new Noah. He was placed in an ark and came out with a mission to rescue the people out of death and into life. And so, but at the same time, though he was holy and just and he was good, like the law, he only ever lived in the shadows of the promise. He only could see the promise from afar on top of the mountain when God showed him the promised land before he died. He never inherited the promises. In fact, according to Scripture, one small sin kept him out. Instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it. And that one sin, right, he stood guilty before God, like Romans 3:20 said. He only lived to be 120 years old, a picture of the fleshly age under death. In contrast, Christ says, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and hell. Christ has the power of an indestructible life. So what we've seen is this. The law of Moses, the covenant of Moses, it magnifies sin and it testifies to Christ. The second thing is that the law always had a time limit. There was a countdown clock on the law. It was not meant to last forever. And the third thing is that we are dead to the law through the death of Jesus Christ, so that we are alive unto Christ and married unto him. And that's how Christ's life, that's how God's life can be reproduced in us as we simply walk and talk with Jesus, draw near to the throne of grace. This is a covenant where we draw near, where we don't stand far back. And as we spend time with our Lord, we can be assured that his life will be reproduced in us, namely, that we love each other even as he loved us. So let's begin to pass out the communion elements.